We're turning back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, and it's verse 15 that I want to look at with the remainder of the service before us. Verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll seek the Lord in prayer, call upon his name, and let's ask for him to speak to us through his word and to give us understanding. I want you to pray for me as well. As I pray for you, the Lord will bless us both around his word. Father, speak to us, we ask just now. Let thy word come with that fresh power and that fresh unction which alone can come from thyself. Lord, we ask thee to send forth thy word expressly into our hearts and to help us to be those not only that will understand those things that we read, but engage and practice those things which we read. Lord, make us those to be willing to do all that God has said. Father, encourage us through the scriptures. Nurture us, carry us along. We're so weak, at times we're so frail, we often need further instruction. We pray that thou would always keep us in the arms of Christ, and let us be those that will say all the way, the Saviour leads me. We will not doubt nor fear, but trust him wholly, and we will always find him wholly true. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, it's clear from verse 14 that what Paul hoped to do and what he expected to do were not the same thing. The Apostle Paul hoped to visit Timothy as soon as he could. He wanted to come to Ephesus and he wanted to strengthen the church of Christ there in Ephesus. He wanted to come alongside young Timothy, nurture him, give him good, sound, spiritual counsel and advice. This was Paul's desire, this was his want that he wanted to do. But of course, as we read in verses 14 and 15, Paul had another situation and scenario in his mind. For what he wanted to do was not what he thought he could do. And so in verse 15, he understands that there was a possibility that he was going to be delayed. Or as he says, he was going to tarry long. And so, for the reason why he would tarry long, he begins to write this very long epistle to Timothy. And this is really the reason why we have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy before us. It is because Paul could not come to meet Timothy face to face and give him the instruction and the counsel that was needed. So the purpose of the letter is very clearly set before us in verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, which he did, obviously, because we have this letter, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. So if we want a very basic understanding of Timothy, if we want a very clear and concise guide to how to understand what we are to read and what we are to know by this letter, here it is in verse 15, how we are to behave ourselves or conduct ourselves, or let me explain it a bit further, how we are to engage in worship within the Church of Christ. So this subject is a very big subject, and it's a very important subject. You'll notice in chapter 3 how Paul finishes with a very concise but critical explanation of the church and the gospel the church must proclaim. If you want a little outline for verses 15 and 16, it's very simple. Verse 15, you can view that as the function of the church, which is what we're going to look at. Verse 16 could be identified as the face of the church. And you'll note in verse 15 and in verse 16 that Paul lays down all of the necessary features. What we would call all of the salient parts of a church of Christ and what it should be noted for in an assembly. And what we should be seeking to preserve. You know, I'm convinced that here and there and elsewhere that we are instructed in the word of God as to what a faithful Bible believing church ought to be. How should a church be characterized? How can we identify a faithful, God-fearing, Bible-believing and teaching church? That is an important question to ask and further still to answer. For example, some that are newly come to the faith, recent converts, may well find a predicament or situation before them. They look around and they see a variety of churches. and they see a variety of meeting places. And maybe they can become disillusioned with such variety and such contrast in the way things are done that they think to themselves, well, what's the best place to worship in? Which church do I join? Where do I attend and where will I faithfully worship God? Others may come from a different angle. They may well be disillusioned with previous experiences. They may well have gone to a place of worship and found to be very inconsistent with what the scriptures teach, and they come out discouraged, disheartened within themselves, and they think to themselves, well, where should I go? Where should I worship? What church should I attend? Now, it's quite clear that on such a question as this, we're not going to tick every box, are we? We're not all going to arrive at a 100% agreement to what we like and to what we want. That there are different views in regard to church government. We're a Presbyterian church, but we fully accept that there are independent churches doing just and equally a good and honourable work for God. Baptist churches, independent Methodists, Presbyterian, all of these different types of church governments. End time views. Many people have their own thoughts and considerations about what will be in the day that lies ahead. And I don't think that those are situations where, as believers, we should be those that are in loggerheads against each other or arguments arising from them. We can agree to disagree. We can go to a place of worship that suits our own view and our mindset, and there's nothing wrong with that. We would not hold that against anyone. But the big issues, the important situations, whenever we ask this question, how do we identify a faithful church, I believe it's answered for us in part in verse 15. It must be a church that is considered in the light of how it holds to God's truth. Not only of how it promotes the truth of God, but how it preserves the truth of God. You see, a church that tolerates error, or a church that will make excuses for any that will deny the person and the work of Christ, can we really say that body of believers are being faithful to the word of God? We'll not find perfection, and you'll not find it here in South Grove, and we often say that. But we have to say, when it comes down to the important things, the serious issues, it's right before our eyes. What should a church be? How should it function? Paul says the church is the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And when any meeting place, like ourselves, like any other church, ceases to be this, I firmly believe it ceases to be a faithful representation of Christ. So that makes our consideration this morning a very relevant one, and one I trust that will edify us before the Lord. I want to look at how we identify a faithful church, and I want to bring two thoughts before you in my points. First of all, a faithful church will be a body that worships the true and living God. That's the first thing. It will worship the true and the living God. Now, as I've mentioned before, when Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus and writing these words in verse 15, he wasn't saying the church at Ephesus is the only church or the only true representation of Christ. No, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Philadelphia, if we come up to date, our own church, any other church that meets together, they all form what we call the visible body of Christ. And we're going to look at that a bit later on. And it's the responsibility of the body of Christ. We're thinking of ourselves this morning, but any church that claims to be a Christian church, it is their responsibility to keep in mind at all times whom we worship and how we worship. And these things are imperative. By way of consideration, it's important for us to think about the church for a few moments, and what we mean by the word church. And there's a reason why I'm going to touch on this. It will come out towards the end of the message. But I want to think about the church for a few moments, because look at verse 15. Paul says that the house of God is the church of the living God. Now, I'm sure you know the word church. It comes from a Greek word which means to be called out. So the people of God are those that have been called out. We read there in Ephesians, we were sometimes darkness, but now we are light. So the church, the people of God, it's not that the structure of a building, it's us as believers. We are those that have been called out of our sin, and we've been called to Christ. That's the church of Christ. And it's beneficial that we understand what we mean by the word church in Scripture. Because sometimes in Scriptures, the word church refers to the particular, specific body of believers. So what I mean by this is sometimes the word church refers to those who are actually born again of the Spirit of God. They are Christ. They are saved. They're in Him. They're going to heaven. They're ready to meet the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." And that's a very specific definition there. Christ, saving love and death were for His people, His church, His body, that He might present them without spot, without wrinkle unto God, and that for whom He has died will be saved, will be presented before God, and that is a most glorious and wonderful truth to think about. Theologians or Bible teachers in the past have referred to this as the invisible church. I'm sure you've heard that expression maybe before, the invisible church. And when we say invisible, we don't say that we're invisible, but what we mean is that never in time has there been the gathering of all of God's people together. Because the church invisible refers to those right back at the beginning, Adam and Eve. When they were found and clothed in Christ, they were the first members of the invisible church. They were the God's people. They were saved. They're part of the church. Abraham, Moses, David, Samuel. You go through the Scriptures. Ruth, Rebecca, Sarah, all of these different individuals. You go through church history. You go through Puritan times. You go to our last century, and we bring ourselves up to date now. And everyone who is truly a child of God is part of this invisible body. They have never been brought together as one. And that's what heaven will be. Isn't that wonderful? Heaven will be a place where the invisible church becomes visible, because we are all together. We're all worshipping from all backgrounds, all tongues, all types, and we're all in Christ, and we'll all meet together. And that will be one of the most tremendous experiences, when we all shall worship the Lamb, and time will not be that great divide. That's the invisible church. But there are other references to the church as well in the Bible that do not mean that every single person is a Christian. There are many occasions where, for example, in Matthew 13, Christ spoke of the wheat and the tares growing together. The tares were not believers. The wheat and the tares is the mingling of those who are saved, those who are not saved, in the same company. And the Lord says, leave them alone. They're not to be divided in this time. God will do that work. And we shall learn from this that in any visible gathering together as ourselves is not a guarantee that every single person who goes to church is a Christian. That's vital that we understand that. And I'm sure we do. And I hope we do. When we think of the word visible church, we're thinking of a professing church. So we're thinking of ourselves, we're thinking of any gathering up and down this land. It's part of what we call the visible, but that is not a guarantee that every single person knows Christ. That's why we emphasize evangelism. That's why it is a wrong thing to adopt a mindset that we should never preach the gospel and apply the message. I don't know as I stand here. I can have a good guess, and some of you I know very well, and I would be surprised if you weren't God's people and hadn't put your trust in Christ. But I don't know every single life. And you don't thoroughly know me and every other person within this building. And impressed upon us is a need to ensure that we're right with God, because simply being here is not our guarantee for heaven. And while we love to see everyone worship with us and join in this place, it will not be a means by which You can say, well, now I'm going to heaven because I go to church. Now, your claim to glory must be Christ. You may be part of the visible, but if you're not part of the true body, then you do not have his salvation. And therefore, I impress upon you the need to be right with God through Christ. And so the visible church and the invisible church, there are many examples in the Bible. The church in Ephesus was part of the visible church. Remember the portions in Revelation 2 and 3 where the Lord writes to all the different churches, the seven different churches, and they're at different places, aren't they? Sardis, Thyatira, Ephesus, all of these different areas. And the reason why I touch on this is a very important reason concerning our message in hand. As to what church we join, never join a church that has an erroneous view in this area. It's detrimental to your soul. Because there is no such thing as a visible body on earth being the only true church. We are not the true church here at South Grove. We're part of the body. Just like where gatherings meet together all throughout this world, we're part of one. No physical, visible body can say we're the true church. And outside of us, there is no salvation. And I'm sure you know that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They quite clearly state, outside of them, there is no salvation. And we would never say that. Never teach one moment, outside of a body is no salvation. That's what cults teach. It is outside of Christ, there is no salvation. It means, therefore, that the visible church is not impeccable and therefore is in danger of apostatizing or turning away from the true faith. The reason why I'm touching on this, dear believer, this morning is because there are many throughout this world and they have this fear within them. This is their fear. They say, well, if I leave my denomination, and they may well be in a church or denomination that has removed far from God, they say to themselves, if I remove myself from that denomination, then I'm leaving the church. That's nonsense. If we ever find ourselves in a gathering together where you clearly know the Bible is not being taught, when you leave that place, you're not leaving the church. You're actually being faithful for the church. And you're separating from error onto Christ. So it's to be viewed as a good thing. And a positive thing. And a holy thing. So the church, visible and invisible, it's a very brief summary of that topic. And we need to grasp that very clearly this morning. Another idea of the body that worships the true God. It is the body that is the house of God. And as I said, it will worship the living God of heaven and of earth. If you notice verse 15 again, Paul says that we should know how to behave ourselves. Now, I don't think this specifically refers to, as it were, just literal behaviour, although the idea is there. The idea is more of conduct and worship. Well, I do also believe our behaviour and our manner within the house of God is very important as well. And it should be in an orderly fashion, as the Bible says. But here the idea is of our worship before the house of God and our understanding in worship. The house of God, isn't that a lovely expression? What does it teach us? It teaches us that this is where God will meet with us. The house of God is the place where the Lord will manifest his presence in a very particular and a very special way. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells you as an individual Christian that you and I, we are temples of God. And Paul says, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. How much more within a church, a body, a gathering like this? How much more when we meet together on the Lord's Day are we coming to a place where God has said, I will meet with you. I will meet around the mercy seat of God. Yes, it's true. Heaven and earth will never feel the presence of God. He's infinite. But it's also equally true that God has chosen to manifest himself on occasions. And that's why the scriptures remind us that we should never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Do you know why? Because when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we're forfeiting the blessing of God that He has said will be here. And that's why to be in God's house as much as we can is something that will only do us good. For there He will answer prayer. There He will speak to you through the Word. There you will praise Him. There you will know His presence. Yes, you can do this on your own. Yes, when you're reading Word in private times. But public gatherings, it's the house of God, Paul says. It's the church of the living God. Why is it he has this word, living God? And I was thinking about this with the youth on last Sunday. It's a very important expression. The living God is added because Paul was dealing with a church that had come out of heathen idolatry. The Ephesians were from a background where they worshipped idols and images. And Paul emphasizes that the church of Christ should be one that worships not false gods, not graven images, not statues, but the living and the true God. Worship should be characterized not by images or idols, whether in form or spirit. And I use that word carefully. God's church and worship in church is a matter of truth. And let me say, if we erect either a physical idol, which we don't do here, but what our danger is within any church is to make an idol of a person. An idol of a minister, an idol of an individual, an idol of a name. And if for any moment we start to idolize ourselves or others or a stand that we are or a position that we're in or a name that we adopt, we're just as guilty. We're just as guilty. And therefore Paul is emphasizing here, let the church of Christ be one that worships God in spirit and in truth. Let there not be found physical graven images and idols, but let there not be found a human idol of any form or type. It also means that a faithful church will not be a church that simply caters for social needs. Because here Paul clearly says in verse 15, it must be the church of the living God. He must have all of the preeminence. Now I know that the social aspects are important and I believe in them, and fellowship after our meetings is all very good and right, and it's an encouraging thing. But we're not to relegate to a little tiny section of the meeting the scriptures and the worship of God. It must have the focal point if we're to be edified. So it's a body that worships the true God. Notice lastly, this is my second point, it's a body that maintains the truth of God. So not only do we worship the true God, there's something else required of a faithful church. We have to maintain the truth of God. That's equally as important. Look at verse 15 for a few moments. And Paul says, which is the church of the living God, this is the expression we're going to finish with, the pillar and the ground of the truth. I think that's a tremendous description of what a church should be. What should a faithful church represent? Here it is in very clear writing. It must be a pillar. It must be a column of strength. It must be a foundational stone. It must be, as it were, a standing point, a ground, a contending force. It must stand and hold for truth against all popular opinion. Again, we have to clarify our expressions here. This does not mean that the authority of the scriptures depends upon us. Again, the Roman Catholic Church will use this verse and they will say that the authority of the church lies within them. They are the source or the origin of truth and revelation. And of course, that's unbiblical. Isaiah 8:20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So as we stand here, in turn, myself and Mr. Ferguson, and as a church, we're not saying that we're the engineers of truth or the origins of truth. We're the source of revelation. No, we have to be mouthpieces of this book alone. We're not here to say that we have conjured up the truth of God. No, we're here to preserve it, promote it, preach it, and maintain it at all costs. And what we learn is that the church is to be a support and stay. Those two words, a support and a stay for truth. Always remembering that as a body, the church of Christ is founded on Christ alone. He's the true head. He's the living head. No man can ever take that position. And the truth itself is condensed. You might say, well, what do we have to promote? We'll look at verse 16, and we're going to look at this next time as best as we can. Verse 16 is the faith or the truth that we have to contend for. And if you notice it very carefully, it's a very good summary of the whole gospel message. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's his incarnation. He was justified in the spirit. That's his resurrection after his death. He was seen of angels. That's his confirmation. If you go to being preached unto Gentiles, that's his proclamation. And believed on in the world, his reception, received up into glory, his ascension, he will come again. That forms our faith. And that's what we hold to. That's what we contend for. And if you at ever time come across someone that will begin to undermine those things, you know that they are not representing a faithful church. If they begin to say, well, I'm not quite sure if God was manifest in the flesh. Can God really become man? I'm not quite sure if he did actually physically die or if he did rise again. That was just a figurative expression. They are not a true church. They have removed themselves from Christ. And what I finish with is just basically a little brief exhortation. How are we to contend faithfully? How are we to do it? We're not to do it with antagonism. We're not to do it in a hostile, aggressive fashion. We're not here to make enemies of people, but we're here to bring people to Christ by a faithful witness. You know, as a Christian, as a church, we have a wonderful privilege. Because invested into our trust and into our care is the truth of God. We have not conjured up the truth, but we have the truth. We preserve it. The Lord has given this treasure in you and I as earthen vessels. And we have all the responsibility in this time to do all that we can to seek its furtherance. How do we do this? Well, the church has to preserve truth. It's a stay, it's a foundation, Paul says there in verse 15. The ground of the truth. The idea is there of something that is holding and strengthening and keeping. Remember, Jude says that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Paul says in Philippians 1:17, he was set for the defence of the gospel. Do you know what that means? If you're set for the defence of something, that means every time an attack comes your way, you defend. And you say, that's wrong. That's not of God. That's not scripture. Not in a cold, militant fashion. No, we do it with love in our hearts. But we say, I'm defending what I know to be true. We have conviction. We don't have conviction about the things of God. Of course, there are areas where we're not quite sure, but there are, on the whole, most areas are very clear, very precise about our faith. Let us defend our faith. And of course, we're not to turn this into a means of schism or criticizing any little thing that happens within a church. What I'm saying is here the cardinal doctrines, the big issues at hand. For example, imagine if a husband said to his wife, well, you know what, I love you, dear. With all of my heart, I love you. And this husband could write all of the love letters that a man could ever produce. I remember hearing a message once a few years ago, and men were rebuked quite clearly from the pulpit, and it was a very big gathering. And the preacher said, when was the last time you wrote a love letter to your wife? And you just saw the men hang their heads in shame. Because they thought, well, probably the first time was before we got married. And I suppose sometimes that's the case. Some of you might be romantics at heart, which is a good thing. But imagine if you could write all of these love letters. And you could say how beautiful your wife was, and how lovely she was, and how lovely she cooks. And you might not mean that, but you're writing it anyway. And you were giving this wonderful report, but then someone attacks her, and you just stand by. Is that true love? You know, we can say on the one hand, you know, I love my Lord. He is wonderful. He's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. But I don't mind standing by when someone comes and attacks him. We preserve the name of Christ. It's a demonstration of love, not of being hostile or contentious. It's a sign of true love. And then the church not only preserves truth, it will proclaim truth. And when you think of a column, just like our column here, not only does it uphold something, but you can fix a notice upon it, can't you? And it will proclaim something. And the church is to be a pillar that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that what we're doing as a church? And we hope that we are. We must always seek to be doing this. Not only within ourselves contending, but outside reaching, outside evangelizing, outside proclaiming, outside witnessing. Let us not only be a foundational stone, but a pillar of strength that people will see on us and in us Christ, the hope of glory. If we remove evangelism, you know what we're going to do? We're going to just dislodge that column within this church, and everyone's going to suddenly move very quickly from that area. That's what we do when we remove evangelism. We shatter confidence. We undermine what the work of God is. So what is a faithful church? And the answer is actually not too hard, is it? In this day in which we live, so many people say, well, can I do this? Can we do this? Can I be this? Is this allowed? Well, actually, the answer is a lot more simple and clear-cut. It is not really about what we receive as such, is what we are doing, what we are being. The true worship of God will identify a faithful church as one that is a body that worships the true God. And secondly, it will be a body that maintains the truth of God. May the Lord enable us to do these things for his name's sake. Amen.